Well, good evening. I appreciate the opportunity to speak to you regarding a topic about family. This is a family camp retreat, and I am grateful that we can come together as concerned parents and grandparents and talk about how fear can be both a damaging thing in the lives of our families and our children, but also be a very powerful force for good. And I hope to explain that as I talk about this tonight. I think many of you know that fear can be a very powerful force and can cause us to do things that are not exactly all that wise. I remember when I was in high school and my dad was roofing the house. I was up there early in the day at 7 a.m. and I had a job to do to remove these shingles over here. And when I got up there, I got near one of the vents and I noticed that there were wasps coming out of the vent. And so, being a very cautious individual, I thought I better go spray those wasps before I get down to business. And so I got the can out and began to get close to that vent and started spraying underneath to kill those wasps. And wouldn't you know, I mean, all of a sudden, whoosh, here comes wasp after wasp, and I'm like spraying, and I backed right off the roof of the house, right into the front yard on the plant bed. Thankfully, my dad had bermed up some dirt and had a soft plant bed. Thankfully, also, God guided my body right between huge boulders that my dad also put out as landscaping in that plant bed as well. And I only came out of it with a sprained ankle. Could have been obviously a lot worse. But isn't that a good picture of what fear is like? Here we are afraid of something that's very obvious. And so we fixate on that. And if fear captures our heart, we begin to lose sight of other things that may actually be more dangerous if we would pay attention to them. I want to talk tonight about that kind of a fear that causes your mind to be fixated and traps it, and you lose sight of the things that are not just more harmful, but even eternally harmful. The fear of one harm can often back us into a greater harm. And so fear, being a powerful force, is also a good thing. I think you know what the beginning of wisdom is, right? Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Psalm 9:10. Psalm 1:7, the theme of the book of Proverbs, very pivotal book for parenting. The theme of the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And so knowledge and wisdom start with the fear of the Lord. Now, thankfully, it doesn't end with fear. It moves to faith as we recognize that this being is unique in a holy place and speaks what none other can speak from an infinite mind. And so we take his word seriously. We take God at his word. We know him as a powerful, truthful, and then loving being. And that eventually then leads to the end of our instruction, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:5, and that is love. And so the fear of the Lord is the beginning, which moves us to faith. And then finally to love. This is the path that we desire for our children. The wisdom that is able to make us wise, or the word that is able to make us wise for salvation. If this fear, which is an attitude, interestingly enough, it's not an experience, it's not a thought, it's not a bunch more of education even, as good as that is, it's an attitude. It's this attitude of the fear of the Lord that is critical for our children. If they don't have this attitude, they will not take seriously what God says. So no matter what we tell them about him, and no matter what kind of education we give our children, they will not take it seriously without this attitude. This deep-seated disposition to regard God as holy, as utterly unique. And so this fear, then, being absolutely necessary, can be hindered if other fears are in place, like fearing the wasp coming out, I should have been fearing the roof behind me. And so one fear ends up trapping us and ensnaring us from another. So if we take the analogy, fears of things on earth, and specifically fear of men, will keep us from the fear of God, who is truly worthy to be feared and is absolutely more dangerous. Jesus recognized this in Matthew chapter 10, where three times he tells his disciples not to fear men. Instead, he says, fear God. For he says, men can only destroy the body, but rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. I cannot fear God properly until I stop fearing man. And of course, it might be that as Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up in the temple, and others that saw a vision of God, and as John Calvin said in his long book, The Institutes, in the very first chapter, many holy men have started with the knowledge of God and the true knowledge of themselves when God revealed himself, and they began that journey on their face when they fell down before him and heard the encouraging words, do not be afraid, and began that journey of faith. That started, though, with a proper fear of the Lord. I'm going to look at a text tonight and apply it to a very relevant current events kind of situation, and then make an application to parenting at the end that I think will make sense once you see what this text in Isaiah is saying. Isaiah chapter 8 tells us about the fear of man and the fear of God, and puts them together in a very similar way as Jesus does in Matthew chapter 10. It's God that comes to Isaiah, and Isaiah reports and says, the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people. This is chapter 8, verse 11. The Lord said, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them, then they will fall and be broken, they will even be snared and caught. And I'm not going to concentrate on the latter part of that paragraph. Specifically, I'm going to be looking at what we are not to do, and then what we are to do, and then the reason why. It's going to be our 3 points here tonight. First of all, what we're not to do, verse 12. You must not fear what this culture fears. You must not call a conspiracy what they call a conspiracy. Do I have to define for you tonight what a conspiracy is? Is it not pretty obvious, if you have any awareness of social media, that conspiracy is the coin of the realm right now? It's the word on the street. Just the other day, I got an email about, you know, the Dem left, is what they called it, is putting together various protest movements, so-called protest movements, and plans to remove the president if he should, you know, gain the victory in the White House in the fall. And unless he gets a landslide victory, they have plans in place to remove him by force, and they have people in the military to do so. And of course, the whole election thing, you know, with the COVID and the absentee ballots, and it makes it look like this is a real breeding ground for all sorts of conspiracy theories on rigging the elections. Anytime I go online, it seems, YouTube is always putting out the Epoch Times. I got advertisements about the Epoch Times showing up, and I suppose it's an indication somewhat of what I'm seeing, because Google watches everything you do, apparently, and tracks it and puts ads before you that you like. QAnon. Apparently this World Magazine ran a feature in one of their recent editions on this website that's been around for a while, and being ignorant of these things, like many pastors are, there is this movement among Christians, apparently, that's paying attention to this website called QAnon, like QAnonymous, where this anonymous man or informer named Q, and the article said it, probably somebody in the military, is continuing to inform people about a satanic cable, C-A-B-A-L. I might call it a network that runs the world from behind the scenes and funds itself based on human trafficking. This kind of deep state, they call it, is the true ruler of the world. And it is not what we see even on the news, as scary as that may be, and often is, in the eyes of our culture. And so, whether it's the deep state or the deep internet and the kind of the things underneath the web that really move things, all this kind of apocalyptic talk plays on the fears of our natural state and our concerns for our family and our physical welfare. And of course, we know in the Bible that Satan is the spirit who is at work in the sons of disobedience. It's not like these things can't happen. It's not like these things haven't happened. For any of you who are familiar with Nazi Germany and how that came about, and the burning of the Reichstag, which is probably a planned event, and then the marching of the brown shirts and the black shirts and the stormtroopers and all that the National Socialist Party did as they gained ascendancy in the Depression era Weimar Republic. These things can happen. These things have happened. And yet, does that demand that I should fixate upon them? I mean, listen, how much time, just looking at time alone, how much time do we give to those kind of stories? How often do we end up forwarding them to other people and then it takes their time? How much emotional energy do we spend and does it draw out of us as we begin to ponder what the implications of this or that story may mean for us? I want you to think about this for a second. King Ahaz, who is king at this time period, and Isaiah the prophet were living in a culture that was very much similar perhaps to ours. If you go to chapter 1, you read about an invasion that ends up desolating the land and makes Jerusalem like a hut in a cucumber field, isolated in a world of desolation. It is called Israel, the nation of God, is called in chapter 1 Sodom and Gomorrah. Apparently the sexual immorality had gotten so bad and the violence in the city had gotten so bad that the culture had degenerated into a Canaanite existence. Those who were worshiping in chapter 1 are told to stop worshiping. God says, I can't handle your songs. When you raise your hands to me, there's blood on them. And so he says, wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead the widow. But alas, I mean, the middle of the chapter, it says how the faithful city has become a prostitute. She who once was full of justice. Righteousness once lodged in her, but now murders. I mean, this has been one of the most disturbing years for me as a citizen of America, as I, you know, hear about not just the panic of coronavirus and things, but then the protests of the summer, and then hear stories that they're busing people around to, you know, start fires in this or that town on the basis of a report bypassing all due process of law, where both sides get to be heard and it gets to be judged in front of a jury and a trial is given. Matters are taken into one's hands, and basically the ruthless, the lawless then start to reign in the land. This is not much different today than what we're seeing in Isaiah. Chapter 3 says the social order has been inverted. Women and children rule. It's not the dignified men that God had put as male leadership in society. Instead, we're seeing all the values inverted. The transmutation of values, you might say, that was taught, pushed in the 19th century. And then finally, famously, chapter 5 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. A moral relativism that actually switches everything around, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of those who are in the right. I bring all that background before you so that you don't imagine that the words in chapter 8 are just spoken in back in the Bible days when everybody was you know, very pious and religious, and those are the days when people believed in God, not like the you know, secular age that I find now. No, I want you to realize that the words that are spoken in chapter 8, warning Isaiah, the prophet who is the prophet to the court, the conscience of the government, warning him not to gain the mindset of the people around him, calling a conspiracy what they call a conspiracy, and fearing what they fear. Well, it gets very specific in chapter 7. Ahaz hears about a true coup being planned from the northern kingdom of Israel against the house of David, of which he is the king, and Jerusalem the capital. The plans are to replace him as king and put a puppet king in place. And rather than fear God and turn to him for help, as the prophet warns him, saying, unless you believe, you will not stand, Isaiah turns to the large monster empire in the far north, Assyria, and baits them to come down and gobble up the northern kingdom. And as tribute and a sign of loyalty to that foreign empire, Ahaz actually boards up the temple and places in the courtyard of the Lord himself a large altar to the God of Assyria. That kind of infidelity, that kind of political fear, that kind of disloyalty to the constitution of Israel, which is the law of God, are things that we see in modern governments and things that we often can or may hear reports about in the past, in the present, and in the future about our own government and its faithfulness or unfaithfulness. Here's my point. If Ahaz was told not to fear a real conspiracy, in which he was the personal target, it's not just hearsay. It was a genuine plot uncovered with intelligence and made public through the prophet, or verified by the prophet. If Ahaz was not to fear a genuine report in which he was the direct target, then how much more are you and I not to fear the stories that get passed around and circulated in social media, in which we are not the direct targets, but the indirect targets of a speculative claim and plot. So I think verse 12 is relevant to our situation in a kind of a fortiori argument from the the greater to the lesser. If he's not to fear, then certainly we're not to fear. Well, what? Instead, then, what are we to do? Okay, now everybody look at this. I want you to look at verse 13. Here's what we are to do instead. And this is a very relevant text to us then. And we should spread this kind of message around on social media. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. I always find it interesting in Scripture that's a person. It's not an event. It's not the punishment even that God would give. The object of this fear, which is more than reverence, and definitely, but it's not just mere like shivering and trembling. It's not less than that. You know, there is that involved at times, as Psalm 119 says, I'm afraid of all your judgments and my flesh trembles. It's a deep-seated regard for God, as it says here, as holy, as different. No other being like him. He then shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. When Ahaz feared, it was interesting, and it's worthy of note, that God challenged him on the level of his faith, pointing out that fear is a faith issue. We could even call it a faith lack, a deficiency. And you guys who like nourishment and talk about nutrition and diets, a faith deficiency is what is the kind of occasion and cause behind fear then. Fear is a faith issue. When God says, unless you believe, you will not stand, he is basically saying that faith is necessary for both stability and security. When the World article was talking about QAnon, it mentioned that there's usually something, not always, but usually something in the background of individuals that causes them to distrust the normal means of communication. Media, politics, education, medicine, something happens. You know, somebody dies or some betrayal happens that ruins their trust in those normal modes. And then they become susceptible, it says, to other subversive messages, conspiracy theories, and those like QAnon that would give that kind of Gnostic deep knowledge of things, the secret knowledge. If you would listen to them and become part of their group. Very similar to a cult without the same kind of personal, you know, control with an organized structure, but the enticement that draws them in, and it's hard to shake them now from believing in that kind of stuff. This is why I wanted to, part of the reason why I think it's valuable for us to hear this kind of a message. Social media puts it in the palm of your hand. It's on your smartphone. It's like carrying around with you access to Gnostic knowledge and conspiracy theories at all times. And even if you're not looking for them, your friends will find them and they'll send it your way. And so if we're not aware of ourselves and what might happen to us, And how trust can break down and then make us susceptible to some other source, I think we should point out the irony of not trusting the normal public sources. And I'm not saying they can't lie. There's plenty there to say they can lie and cover up and things. But here we are not trusting those public sources. And then we go over and we take this anonymous source on the website. I mean, not even telling us who is behind this. And without two or three witnesses, which both Old and New Testament says we shouldn't accept facts without two or three witnesses, lacking that collaborative evidence, we become enamored with those kind of stories and begin to imagine with them how this or that feature and fact do seem to kind of line up behind what we're seeing. What would it take then to break that kind of spell? How big of a sign would it take for you to disbelieve that website and start believing something else. Reminds me when Augustine was a young man in his 20s and he was in the Manichee cult. And he was, for many years, and it was after he became serious about wisdom. It was actually a sign of his taking life seriously that he was in this Eastern religion, the Manichees. And he began to ask, how can the stars really control our lives? It's kind of like up there is the kind of secret plan for the events on earth. And how can that really be? And they kept that, among other questions, they kept answering, well, just wait until Faustus comes. I mean, he'll explain it. When Faustus, the great Manichee teacher, showed up, he was actually, to Augustine's surprise, more humble about his knowledge than his followers or those in the cult were often. They were often more assured than this man himself. And eventually Augustine found two people who were born on the same day, under the same stars, as it were, and their lives were polar opposites. That fact broke the spell for Augustine and launched him on the next stage of his development that eventually led him to Christianity. What would it take to break the spell of these conspiracy theories in your life? How big of a sign? Well, when Ahaz feared and unbelief, God challenged him to ask for a sign. God knew he needed faith, and faith can be helped or confirmed through signs. Ultimately, faith is grounded in the Word of God alone. But Jesus even said, if you won't believe what I say, at least believe the works that I do. Signs can be a means and a stepping stone towards genuine faith. And so God tells the unbelieving king, make the sign as high as heaven or as deep as Sheol. Make it as big as you want. And Ahaz refused. He made some pious excuse. You know, something to the effect, I will not ask and I will not test the Lord. And that really ticked off the prophet. The prophet then says, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight of a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. I think you've heard of that passage. Am I right? Where do we hear that passage? It's in the first chapter of the New Testament when Joseph has a dream and he's told not to be afraid to marry, you know, his fiancée, Mary, even though she's with child. It's not because she's unfaithful. No, the child is by means of the Holy Spirit. Even as it says, the chapter says, even as it says in the prophet Isaiah, that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, and then it's translated for us, God with us. That's the Christmas story. Have you ever thought about the Christmas story being a sign? A sign for you to believe in God and to ditch fearing the conspiracies of man? What a fascinating thought. I wonder, what's in the sign that causes the faith? Is it the power? A virgin shall conceive. That's a miracle. Or is it the presence? God with us. You know, God the Son became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Is it the presence of God among us? Emmanuel. That brings about the basis of faith for us. Maybe it's both. I mean, after all, what's the value of having the presence of somebody who's powerless? A powerless presence is not a good comfort. I mean, I could say, you know, in a bad situation, I'll go out with you, and you'd look at me and say, well, what are you, a 50-some-year-old man going to do in this kind of a dangerous situation? And so, here we have both a power and a presence. And when you put them together, what comfort. It often reminds me of Jeremiah 20, verse 11, a verse that comes back to me sometimes from my youth. But the Lord is with me like a dread champion. I walk through this life with the champion of the world beside me. Even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, right? Why should I fear? For the Lord is with me. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. Can I look you in the eye tonight and just ask, is that Christmas sign enough for you? Or do you need something more? I mean, just think about how it's elaborated on in chapter 9 of Isaiah. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. Just, you maybe have heard like a one-man band. This is a one-man government. The descriptions given to him are all about facets and aspects of government. Not only is he wondrous, he himself is the counselor. He's his own cabinet, set of wise men and counselors. He's the mighty God. He's the power. He's the eternal Father. He is the one who gives life. It's not a description of the Trinity here. It's a description of function. In his death, he will give life to and have many offspring. Chapter 53 will describe that in his resurrection after his atoning cross work. He's the Prince of Peace. The one who establishes peace because he wins the war. Verse 7 describes there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. And they go together. The government, his kingdom, his authority comes first. It takes care of the enemies and it spreads the peace. Once he's established as king, there's no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Is that enough sign for you? That zeal of the Lord of hosts, the God in heaven, as he looks upon his son, the jealousy to establish the covenant of David once and for all, an eternal throne, an authority over all the enemies, seen and unseen, in heaven and on earth. That zeal is then quoted another time in Isaiah when the Assyrian army not only destroyed the northern kingdom, but swept into the southern kingdom. And as Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, said on one of the historical cylinders describing his political career, states, I had King Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, caged or trapped like a bird in a cage. Assyria had swept into the nation and the people had fled into the capital city, but the capital city had become like a cage and they were trapped. And when the word was given from Assyria, Hezekiah called upon Isaiah to pray for the nation. And then he himself later took the second message and brought it before the Lord. And the word was given that the city would be saved and the zeal of the Lord of hosts would accomplish it. Same phrase as in chapter 9 about the Messiah and the future reign of Jesus Christ. That chapter 37 use of the phrase zeal of the Lord shall accomplish it is manifested in the deliverance when one angel and one night destroyed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Do you realize whom you're to fear in chapter 8? It is the Lord of hosts whom you should fear. Now that's a little archaic. Translated more literally in contemporary English, it would be, it is the Lord of armies who you should fear. And what are those armies? Again and again, The Old Testament testifies it's the army of the angels. If one angel can accomplish the death of 185,000 elite soldiers of the world's superpower empire at that time, what would 6 legions or 12 legions of angels had done if Jesus had called them down in Gethsemane? 72,000 angels. And if God has that kind of angelic power behind him, and we're not even talking about his infinite omnipotence, is there enough in the Christmas story for you to gain confidence that this is the message, the good message, the good news that you should fixate on and focus on and gain strength of faith and not be preoccupied with the conspiracies of this world? And no matter if you're blue or red, conservative or liberal, both sides view the other side with suspicion and spread stories in this age. It is the way our culture thinks, and as Isaiah is told, you are not to walk in the way of this people. Christian, the year is 2020. It's AD 2020. Anno Domini literally means in the year of our Lord. They used to count years based on when the king started to reign. We actually count our years based on when King Jesus appeared. Don't forget that. Little reminders that God in his providence has put into our culture. We live in the co-regency of Jesus Christ at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus may not have taken his throne yet. He hasn't come back to earth. But all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him because he is at the right hand of the majesty on high and shares the throne with his Father in heaven. He is, as Revelation 1:5 says, the ruler of the kings of the earth. And therefore, we who have pitched our faith, thankfully by grace, the power of the Spirit, we have pitched our faith in the Christmas message as being true. That sign should be enough for us. Isn't it enough, Christian? The good news of the Christmas message. Here's the reason why this is important. It's implicit in the text. On the surface of it, you're told not to do something, and you're told to do something. You know, don't call that a conspiracy that they call a conspiracy. Don't fear it. And then you are to fear God. The reason why you are to fear God is implicit in the language of verse 13. When you fear something, it shows you are regarding it as holy. In other words, you're regarding it in a unique category. Holy isn't just pure or set apart. Fundamentally, as R.C. Sproul in his classic book, The Holiness of God, makes clear, fundamentally, holiness refers to extraordinary qualities. The opposite of holy is not just impure, it's also common or ordinary. So the priest in Leviticus 10 was told to distinguish between the holy and the common, also sometimes called the clean. The holy is an extraordinary, unique category of its own, in other words, God's category, none like him. So just think what an insult that is to God. I mean, think with me. If I fixate on anything in this world, especially with the feelings of fear, I am implicitly ascribing to it the status of being holy. Something that should only be ascribed to God. That shouldn't be something that we sit easily with, should it? Several years ago, my wife did me a big favor. I don't know about you if you're married, and I hope that you have a spouse that does this kind of truth-telling favor for you as my wife did for me. But I was struggling at the time, and it was hard for me to get my mind off my problems. And I used to tell Gina, it's like, this is so big. And I remember one time she looked at me and she said, Bob, this is not big. God alone is big. You know how helpful that was? Now, I'm not saying it was fun to listen to at the time, but the fact that it has stuck with me to this day, it's so simple. If you or I regard anything as big, like that's scary, that's really big, we're implicitly ascribing to it qualities that are ultimately only God qualities. We're basically spraying the wasps and backing off the roof of the house. That's not what we want to do. Listen to Jeremiah the prophet, chapter 10, verses 6 and 7. There is none like you, O Lord. None like you. You are great, and great is your name and might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. For among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. I don't care what story you or I hear, what gets posted, what gets sent to us, government this, government that, this or that ruler, this or that rich guy that's got all the money, that's funding all these conferences and secret this and that and stuff. No matter what kind of money, what kind of power, what kind of authority, it doesn't hold anything compared to God's, does it? As chapter 9 says, just before this passage in Jeremiah, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. All the things that we boast in. Instead, as the paraphrasing of it goes in the New Testament, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's what we should feel a sense of pride in. That's what we should feel the fear in. And as Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, or chapter 6, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Those are government words. Who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Don't take what rightly belongs to God and apply it to others. Your prayer and my prayer, in fact, our first prayer should be, hallowed be your name. So I want to apply this to parenting. I remember about the time that my oldest was 6, plus or minus, you know, a year. My wife and I had maybe 3-4 children at the time, and we were used to taking our family out on a drive, and it was the time to catch up. We'd talk about anything. But I don't remember the specific day, but I do remember the season when all of a sudden we couldn't just talk about anything. Somebody had elephant ears in the back seat, could hear what we were saying, and would begin to ask questions. And of course, maybe that was good, maybe we shouldn't have been talking about certain things, but you know how it is as parents, there's some things you need to discuss in private, and you don't want your children to hear it because they're going to misinterpret it, and they have no filter to be able to know what to pass on, what not to pass on, and so... For the next, I don't know, 15 years, 20, we're just not talking in the car like we used to. Now, it has come back as our kids have grown and married and moved. You know, we're kind of regaining that kind of time. But I just want you to think of that kind of scenario, front seat conversation, big ears in the back. What are your children hearing? I mean, you may be teaching them through your devotion time that we should fear God. It's the beginning of wisdom, beginning of knowledge. Is your conversation in the car reflecting that kind of fear? Is what you're playing on the radio reflecting that kind of fear? It's often said that it's not what's taught, but what's caught that matters. If, as the law says, The loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind shall be upon our heart first before we diligently teach it to our children. Should we not give careful consideration to what the conversation in our home is saying is big? Our children pick this up. Some are more oblivious, but some pick it up more readily. If we want to leave the legacy of the fear of the Lord for our children, we have to be not just thoughtful about the explicit words we give when it's official teaching time. We need to think perhaps even more about our general attitude towards the cultural changes around us. Sometimes we hear very serious parents quoting the verse in 1 Peter about always being ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you. Being ready to give an answer is often seen as apologetics, the need for giving a defense of the faith, having intellectual reasons for why we believe what we believe. Do you realize that's taken out of context? Peter is actually basing his words on the passage I'm preaching on tonight, Isaiah chapter 8. Listen to the echo of it. He says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" So normally, when you do people good, they love you. Sinners love those, you know, do good to those who do good to them, love those who love them. Jesus tells us that. That's normal. So, in general, if you do good, who's there to harm you? Well, you and I do. No, and the conspiracy, you know, tellers definitely are there to say, oh, there's a lot of people that are ready to harm you. And so Peter acknowledges, but even if you should suffer for the sake of what is right, you are blessed. And then he quotes Isaiah, "Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." That command has so challenged me over the years. When I'm fearful, and the fear of man has gripped me, I am regarding that as holy. And Peter says, no, you should set apart the Lord Jesus Christ as holy, as Lord in your hearts. He alone should have that. Now, this is a neat passage, because the Lord of hosts, the holy name of God in the Old Testament, Yahweh, anglicized as Jehovah, is here applied to Jesus Christ himself. This is a statement about Jesus being deity. I should regard this divine human Jesus Christ, 100% God, 100% man, I should regard him as utterly unique and holy, which would imply I'm fearing him, because it says don't fear their intimidation, but rather sanctify Christ, make him or set him apart as holy. As a result of that, always then being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. It's when we act differently in the context of suffering and we respond through faith so strongly that we are filled with joy and peace through believing by the God of hope and the power of His Spirit. It's then that we provoke in the eyes of our neighbors and our co-workers and our family members. What gives you a positive outlook and hope for the future? When all of this is going on, what makes you so different? And they ask us. And it's at that moment that we get to tell them about the Christmas story, about Emmanuel and God with us, and about the fulfillment of the promises to David of an eternal throne, and about the increase of his government and of peace having no end, and how the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall accomplish this. Is that not a perfect invitation for the gospel? Don't you want to leave that kind of legacy for your children and your grandchildren? That they always remember that no matter how bad the times got, and no matter how thick the stories were flying, my parents were joyful. My grandparents had a song on their lips. They were constantly talking about how Jesus was going to turn this for good. And they were praying, yes, for the peace and the good of the nation. But they were joyful. And as Psalm 34 says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be on my mouth. Because this poor man cried, and the Lord delivered him from all his fears. I want to leave you with a promise. The promise is found, I read it earlier in Isaiah 8. It says that if you and I should not regard as fearful what the culture regards as fearful, but instead should fear God, it says there that He will become our sanctuary. Literally, that means holy place. We're not talking about protection. We often use sanctuary as a protective place. That's not the meaning here. The meaning here is holy place. In other words, He's going to become a temple for us personally or us corporately. For people in Isaiah's day, that was a real threat. Jerusalem was surrounded. They were being threatened, their king with removal, then an invasion. And finally, the Babylonians did come in and wipe it clean like a man wipes a dish. All the temple stones were pushed over the edge of Zion into the ravine, and they lost their temple. But not those who fear God, because they lived in the temple. His presence was with them. He became their sanctuary, their holy place. Can you say that tonight? Can you say that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Because having heard the word of truth and believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption, and He now dwells in you. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Father and the Son both have now made their residence in you through the Spirit. You are a dwelling place of God, a literal temple on earth. Again, Christian, is this not enough? Please, may the Lord impress it upon our hearts tonight. That He is with us. Emmanuel is real. Do not call a conspiracy what this people calls a conspiracy. Do not be in fear and do not be in dread of what they fear and dread. It is the Lord of armies, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear and He shall be your dread. Because truly, only God is big. Father in heaven, I thank you for this opportunity that we've had to consider this passage of Scripture and the relevance of it in a day in which news flies so quickly and spreads so rapidly and yet can be done with so much hearsay and speculation. Father, if this message has convicted anyone tonight of being preoccupied with the stories of this world, the conspiracy theories and otherwise, Lord, I pray that you will grant them repentance. I pray that you would do so in the way that the put off and put on is of the New Testament, that they would be able not just to put away conspiracy theories and shut down Facebook and turn away from say, the midday talk radio. I pray, Lord, that instead, that the way that they would do it is to become freshly fixated with the good news of Christmas and how the Prince of Peace is with them, Emmanuel, and how they themselves live within a temple by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that there is a coming kingdom of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who will put an end to all this oppression and injustice. Lord, grant us to live within the joy and peace of that message and to do so in such a way that we provoke others to ask us about the hope that is within us so that your message would spread in an authentic way because it's reflected with an authentic life. May you do this, Lord, by the power of your Spirit. We commit it to you. In Jesus' name, amen.